Joel and I have been friends for over 30 years now. We went to seminary together. Joel and Nada, Janie and I lived in the same little trailer park there in north central Indiana during those years. Joel is from India, but he is a missionary to America. How's that? He works with Hindu students at Texas A&M University. They have established the South Asian Fellowship there, and they reach out to Hindus in the halls of academia. You realize that the world is sending their students to America, their brightest, smartest, and best. And Texas A&M is one of those universities. Last September, Joel and Nada and the South Asian Fellowship held a welcoming party for the Indian students there on the campus of Texas A&M, most of them graduate students and PhD students, this sort of thing. And they had over 230 Hindus attend their welcome dinner in September from Texas A&M University. A well-known Hindu professor who holds the highest award for excellence in teaching at Texas A&M, a man by the name of Dr. Reddy, attended the dinner, and he was so impressed that he offered the services of his wife to help cook at the next one. Joel explained who they were and why they were doing this as Christians, and prayed for the group of Hindus that had gathered there at the dinner. Some of them told him afterwards that they had never, ever had anyone pray for them. And many said they really appreciated it. And Dr. Reddy, this well-known professor on campus, said that he had never in all his time here had a Christian pray for him. And he really, really appreciated the prayer for him. Another man by the name of Tech is working on his PhD at the university. Tech and his wife Lakshmi are from Nepal, and he is in a PhD program there. They now have become friends with Joel and Nada, and they're in their house often now, and they're building a relationship and looking to share Christ with these folks from Nepal. How do we witness to our world? God is sending the world to America. How do we witness to our world? We live in a world, especially here in America, but really the entire globe today. We live in a world that is highly educated, but spiritually ignorant. Joel works regularly with PhDs. I just got his prayer letter this last Thursday. Well, it's really an email letter on their involvement over Easter time with these Hindus. He works regularly with PhDs from many Asian countries who are here for their education. But you know what they really need? They need to know Jesus, don't they? And I think of Joel as I look at Acts chapter 17, where we pick up in our study of the book, where Paul engaged the culture at Athens. Now, Athens had been the philosophical, cultural, and intellectual center of the Mediterranean world for 400 years by this time. Athens was the home of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Epicurus and Zeno and Pericles, along with many other great figures of our intellectual history in the Western world. The city was highly educated, very sophisticated, and spiritually ignorant, not unlike our university culture here in America. Highly educated. The world values the American university educational system, but spiritually ignorant. People come from all over the world to study in our universities. But when it comes to spiritual realities, we are living in an age of ignorance, just like Athens in Paul's day. How do we witness to our world? Well, first of all, when we look at Acts chapter 17, we must be moved by our agnostic culture. Verse 16 of Acts chapter 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians, now Luke kind of inserts this little editorial, "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." Paul arrives in Athens by himself. Luke had stayed at Philippi back in Acts chapter 16, and Silas and Timothy had remained at Berea in the verses previous to this one that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Paul had gone ahead to Athens, and he was waiting there in Athens, and he had sent word, you can read the verses before, he'd sent word back that Silas and Timothy were to join him in Athens. So he was waiting there in Athens to continue his missionary journey. And while he waited in this beautiful city, he did some sightseeing. What would you do if you were in Athens? I'd do some sightseeing too, right? Incredible things to see in Athens. What incredible sights must have been there in Paul's day. Today we have the ruins. Back then, they were the realities. And so Paul begins to go around sightseeing. But as he walks around sightseeing, his heart is moved by what he sees. We look at the remains today of these magnificent structures in the city of Athens and forget what these were. These were ancient temples, is what they were, to gods and goddesses. The Parthenon, for example, is a temple to the goddess Athena. Athens was named after the goddess Athena, who won a supposed bet, so to speak, with Poseidon for the hearts of the city of the Athenians. And so they named their city after her, according to mythology. Well, as Paul walks through this city, filled with all of these temples, filled with all of this architecture, sculptures, art, what did he see? He saw spiritual ignorance and idolatry. That's what the text says. He saw idols. And it moved his heart, and he couldn't stop himself. He just starts witnessing. He can't just wait and sightsee, because his heart is moved by what he sees. He stood in the middle of all of the symbols of education and culture, but what he saw was ignorance and emptiness. What do we see when we look at our world today and all of the magnificent edifices and all of the wonderful symbols of our culture and our educational background? Well, as Paul walked through the agora, or the marketplace of Athens, he would have walked among the statues and altars that lined the streets. Pausanias, a Greek writer who arrives in Athens 50 years after Paul, said that as he walked the city, there were more gods and goddesses than there were people. And he's literally correct in a symbolic sense anyway, because there were about 10,000 inhabitants of Athens, there were 30,000 statues and altars to gods and goddesses. Everywhere you looked, three times the number of statues and altars to gods and goddesses than there were people in the city of Athens. Paul, as he walks through the agora, the marketplace, and he begins to engage and talk with the philosophers and debate with them, what did they call him? Verse 18, they called him an idle babbler. The word shows you how elitist these people were and how they looked down their noses at less educated people. Because the word literally refers to birds that fly around picking up seeds. And it was applied to a person who pretended to be educated, but really was a scrapmonger, so a person who went around picking up scraps of information and passed himself off as an educated person with these scraps of information, as if he knew what he was talking about. They were calling Paul a seed picker. You're nothing, Paul. You're a babbler, a seed picker, a scrapmonger. You pretend to be educated, but you're not like us. And that's often the way with the educated world, isn't it? Can become very elitist. Now, there were two popular philosophies of the day. The Epicureans and the Stoics were the most popular philosophers in Athens at that time. The Epicureans were practical agnostics. They didn't believe in any gods. They didn't believe in the afterlife. The pursuit of pleasure was the goal of life, and simple pleasures were the best, but pursue pleasure. What you see is all there is. Look around. This is it. So enjoy it while you can. That was the Epicurean philosophy. Live it. Enjoy it. There's nothing more. The Stoics were pantheists. They believed that God was in everything that you see, and everything that you see is God. They were nature lovers. God is everywhere in nature. Nature is God. And they were very apathetic about life, since they believed in a sort of fatalism. Whatever will be, will be. So accept it. It's your destiny. These were the two prevalent philosophies of the day. And these philosophers loved to argue and investigate. You notice the editorial by Luke in verse 21, under the inspiration of the scripture, of the Spirit, of course. But he says they loved to spend their time in the marketplace, not doing stuff that was productive, but talking about the latest and greatest ideas. Anything new was exciting to them. That sounds like America today, doesn't it? Anything new is in, and the old is out. And in America today, Epicureanism is alive and well. Don't worry about life after death. Enjoy it now. Go for the gusto. Experience all you can today, because no one knows about tomorrow. The pursuit of pleasure is what makes life meaningful. And individualism fills modern American culture. Life is all about me. It's all about me. Well, in your case, it's about you. My needs, my goals, my feelings, my rights. That's what's most important. I have to look out for number one, because nobody else is going to look out for me. I am entitled to a job, a prosperity, happiness in life. That's my right. Because we are also a very materialistic culture. The person who dies with the most toys wins. Life is all about money and possessions, and I want mine now, so I got to get a good job, that, not because it's something I am good at doing and like doing, but because it what? Pays well, so I can have more. And yet, there is a deep mysticism in our culture too. There is the latent desire for something bigger than us. Somehow we know that. But because of the agnosticism of our culture, the spiritual yearning turns to mysticism. You can't really know anything about God after all, because our culture is agnostic. But you can search for meaning in a sort of mystical way. Spirituality is a mystery to be explored without ever coming to any concrete knowledge, because our culture is spiritually agnostic. We cannot know anything really. Now, isn't that America today? Especially in the halls of academia. The modern university can be a very caustic place for a young Christian, because it is antagonistic to knowing God. It is open to knowing it's open to exploring anything, but you can't really know anything, or you certainly can't know anything about God. And if you say you know anything about God or you know God, then you are not accepted in the halls of the educated. And you weren't in Athens either. According to Yale University law professor Anthony Cronman, talking at Yale and about the university culture, he says, students who begin their college careers today suffer from one glaring omission in their studies. Nowhere in the university structure will they study the meaning of life. American colleges, he says, have so embraced a research-driven model of scholarship that spiritual interests have been all but eliminated from higher education. Dr. Cronman proposes that universities provide a new approach to the question of human purpose. And here's his approach. Listen carefully. Our culture, he says, quote, may be spiritually impoverished, but what it needs is not more religion. What it needs is an alternative to religion. For universities to become again the places they once were, spiritually serious but non-dogmatic, concerned with the soul but agnostic about God. Now think about that for a minute. Concerned for the soul, spiritual, but agnostic about God. That's his solution to finding meaning in life. The problem is that your soul will never find any meaning in life apart from God, because we were made for God. That's the dilemma for modern Americans. You cannot be concerned about the soul and agnostic about God. The cure of the soul is found in the knowledge of God. That's the starting point. Fortunately, Paul was moved as he looked at Athens. And we should be moved too as we look at our culture. You know, the tendency for us as Christians sometimes is to retreat to our little enclaves, our cocoons, and look out at the world and say, oh, that big bad world out there. But Paul didn't do that. He was moved by the culture in which he lived, and he engaged that culture. And that's what we need to do as well. And he gave us a model for doing that. We have a model to follow in our witness. Let's continue the study, verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. You're very spiritual here, but you're ignorant. That's essentially what he's saying as he starts his speech. Now, Paul was led to the Areopagus. That's where Socrates, the philosopher, had been led when he ended up committing suicide. For the Areopagus was the council. It was the council of Athens. And back in the days of Socrates, it played a huge role, both politically as well as intellectually, in the culture. And the Areopagus met normally on Mars Hill, or the Hill of Ares, the god Ares, that's what the term means. Mars Hill was the smaller hill located right next to the Acropolis, and the council would meet on that hill. But by the time of Paul, the council was no longer a major political factor in the city of Athens. It didn't have that power anymore. Rather, it was just a place where people debated and discussed ideas, sort of an open forum for philosophy, an educational setting. And the council most likely met by this time in the agora itself. There was probably a stoa, which means a building with columns, like the one that's been rebuilt here on the edge of the marketplace of ancient Athens. And the members of the council, or the Areopagus, if you would meet in an open forum like this one to examine and debate the new philosophies. So, here's Paul. They've brought him to the Areopagus, the council, this forum, and he's standing in the middle of it. And he looks around at all of these PhDs of his world, all of these culturally and educationally elite scholars. And he begins his speech by noting the statue to the unknown God that he had seen. And we know that there were many statues to unknown gods around the area. The word translated unknown, by the way, is the Greek word from which we get our English word agnostic. He's talking to the agnostics. The seed picker is talking to the PhDs of his day about their ignorance. Except they don't know they're ignorant. They are religious, they are spiritual, but they are agnostic. Concerned for the soul, but agnostic about God, unknown God. So, here's the first principle then for our model, all right? In a culture like this, start where people are in their agnosticism. It does no good to do anything different. The Athenians prided themselves on knowing everything, but they openly admitted that when it came to God, they were agnostics, unknown God. F.F. Bruce, by the way, calls this speech a masterpiece of communication. And we see that Paul begins with where they are in their agnosticism. They don't know God. They don't even know if there is a God. But they know they need something beyond themselves, which is why they had an altar to an unknown God. There's a need here. Because they need something to make life meaningful. They love to talk, they love to explore the unknown, and even to worship the unknown God. So Paul says, let me tell you about the unknown God you do not know, because I know him. And that's his starting point. We start where people are in their agnosticism. Secondly, establish for people that God is the creator. Verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Now, I call this pre-evangelism. You'll notice in this entire speech of Paul's, he never gets to the gospel. Why? because they're not ready for the gospel. They are not even theists, let alone ones who are open to God. And we live in a postmodern culture which does not even know the basic information about Christianity or even theism in many cases. So you cannot go straight to the gospel with people like this. They don't even know if there is a God. And they certainly don't accept the Bible as God's word. So quoting the Bible isn't going to do anything for them. Before we can talk about Jesus, we must establish something. We must establish that a personal God created you and this universe. That's what we must establish first. This personal God gives us life and meaning and all things. The universe is not an impersonal force that moves by chance. A personal God created all of this, and this personal God cares about you and cares about me. And until people accept that a personal God created this universe, they cannot even begin to consider the gospel. This is pre-evangelism. Third, point people to their purpose in God. You want to know how to reach people in a postmodern world? Well, Paul gives us an example here. Point people to their purpose in God. You're still doing pre-evangelism here. Verse 26. And he made from one. That would be Adam, of course. He doesn't name him. But he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Okay. God is sovereign. God is creator. God is sovereign. God is personal. He made all this universe. He controls and runs this universe. Yes, God is not in that tree out there or that rock out there. God is transcendent. He's above and beyond all of this because he made it. He was a creator. And yet God is involved in our world. He's not far away. He's not distant. People are groping. And the word meant like a blind man trying to find something. People are groping, trying to find God, and God's not far away. He's right around us. He's here. He's available. He's involved. Life is not haphazard. Life is not fatalistic. As Francis Schaeffer used to say a generation ago to the academics in Europe, by the way, their culture preceded ours. We can learn a lot from Europe. As Francis Schaeffer used to say to the academics in Europe, God is there and he is not silent. Those are the two critical starting points to reach a world that doesn't understand, that is agnostic. God is here and he is not silent. He reveals himself and we find our purpose in God, for he has made us to seek him. Fourth, call people beyond their prized possessions. Verse 28. For in him, God, we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. So, a personal God, you have to start there, and we find our purpose in God, and we are all God's children, offspring. Now, he does not mean we are God's children like saved people, like people going to heaven. He means we are all God's children in the sense that we're all made in the image of God. All nations, all peoples of this world share that reality. We are made in the image of God. This is our common ground. And we can love and relate to people who are made in God's image, and we will find our purpose in life in God. And he quotes, actually, two Greek poets here to make his point. By the way, notice he doesn't go to Scripture, right? He's not quoting Scripture, he's quoting poets. But he's speaking biblical truth as he quotes them. And we sometimes have to do the same today. We can't just quote the Bible at people. But Paul's not going to let them off the hook. He calls them to do something. All right. You've got all of these idols, these things that your hands have made and that you prize. You will find no meaning in them. You must move beyond those prized possessions. What are idols anyway? They're simply things we have made that give meaning to our lives instead of God. And you won't find meaning for your life in those prized possessions, in those things your hands have made, in all that you have. You'll never find meaning for life there because you find it in God. So he calls them to look beyond their idols, their possessions, because God will not be found in whatever these hands create, right? We must look beyond all this stuff we make and enjoy, and there we will find God as he reveals himself to us. You know, why worship a God we make, right? That's the craziness of idolatry. You made it. Why would you worship something you made? And yet we do it all the time. We just are more sophisticated about it. We may not have a little altar. We may not have a little image sitting on that pedestal. But in our hearts and lives, we treasure it just as much as they did. And yet we've made it. All right. So call people beyond their prized possessions. You won't find meaning in what you're searching for. They've got to get to that point. Fine. Five, tell people to repent before it's too late. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That's Jesus. A personal God will judge humans one day. We don't live in an impersonal universe. God will judge us through Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. You cannot continue in your agnosticism forever. It will come to an end one day. Notice, by the way, he still has not come to the gospel, has he? Still hasn't gotten there. Paul doesn't get there in this speech, although this is just a summary. This is pre-evangelism. And that's something we've got to grasp in our world today. We may have to do a lot of pre-evangelism with people. People have to be ready to repent before they are ready for the gospel. They have to see the problem before we offer the solution to the problem. If we rush in with the solution and they don't see the solution, why even listen to us, you see? So he's getting them to the point where they realize, I've got a problem. What's my problem? My problem is that I can live like this for now. I can live to enjoy life. I can try to find meaning in all the stuff I make of life. I can try to find hope and joy and happiness in everything that I do and all of this stuff. But one day, what's going to happen? I'm going to face God, the one I don't know about and I don't want to think about, and he is going to judge me through Jesus, the one he raised from the dead. And now I can't ignore it anymore. I can't plead ignorance anymore. I can't be an agnostic anymore. because there will be consequences to my choices, so repent. And of course, if he had opportunity at that point, repent, and now the gospel, you see. Now Jesus and salvation would be presented. Every skeptic will one day face the reality that they have to repent before it's too late. And that's the rub, isn't it? And that was the rub for the Athenians as well. It's the point at which they don't want to listen anymore as we proclaim the truth. In his book, God's Undertaker, science writer John Lennox explains the scope and limits of science with the following analogy. He says, suppose Aunt Matilda makes a cake, and you take that cake to all of the best scientists, and you place it before them, and you ask them to analyze the cake. So the nutritional scientist analyzes all of the ingredients of the cake, you know, its nutritional effect. The biochemists look at it and talk about the structure of proteins and fats and other items in that cake. And the physicists will be able to analyze the cake in terms of its basic particles. And the mathematician looks at all of the formulas and talks about all of the intricate mathematical formulas that are involved in this cake, the equations. Well, what we have, he says, is we have a wonderful description of how the cake was made and how its ingredients work with one another. But suppose, he says, I now ask those scientists to tell me why the cake was made. They don't know. But Aunt Matilda's smiling there. She knows why she made the cake. No need a PhD to know why I made the cake. You see, all the scientists in the world can't tell you why. They cannot answer the why questions. That's not to demean education or science, but there are questions that go beyond all of that. And those are the questions you've got to get people to. The why questions of life. Pre-evangelism is all about getting people to the whys of life. Because that's where the gospel becomes relevant, you see. But until they get to the whys, they're not ready to listen to the gospel. We then should expect a variety of responses. Look at verse 32. Now, when they, that is the Areopagus, the council, heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, you see, because now you get the gospel, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, think of Jesus like a magnet, because one of three things happens to people as you put Jesus into the mix. He either repels them, right, and turns them off, or there's no reaction, or he attracts. And all three of those happen right here. The first is he repels. There are those who sneer. They ridicule. They joke about it. This is stupid. You're nothing but a seed picker. You don't know physicists. You don't know anything about the physical sciences. You're not a brilliant brain surgeon. They sneer. They joke. Many today, especially, sneer at Christianity, and many a young person has been influenced by that ridicule to look at back on their experience of church growing up as, well, that was a nice, pleasant thing way back then. By the way, parents, probably the most important years of your children's life or those 4 years after high school. That block of time is when they make their choices about who and what they will be and become. Those 4 years, most often spent in the university setting, and the student goes one of two ways. And it is in that setting when there is a lot of sneering about Christianity. And even those brought up in the church look back and say, okay, that was nice. Those were wonderful years growing up. My family was real good to me. The church was okay. But, you know, they're back there and they're down there and they don't know what I know. And it begins to go the other direction. Critically important, those years. That's the first result. Secondly, some responded with apathy. Well, that's interesting. Maybe we'll hear you again some other time, Paul. Come back again someday. And so many today are like that. Christianity doesn't really relate to what they want in life. You know, not what they're dealing with right now. So they will consider it some other time, right? Run into people like that. You know, I think the apathetic people are the hardest, actually. I'd rather run into somebody who is out and out against Christianity. At least I can carry on a conversation with them, right? At least we can dialogue about this. But when I run into the person who's apathetic, it's just sort of like it's like hitting a gummy bear or something, you know, it just doesn't go anywhere. It's so frustrating. And I think that's the hardest group. They just, that's nice. Nice for you. It's good. Cool. You're all okay. I'll talk about it some other time. The third response, of course, is faith. And God does draw people to himself through that process. Now, here in Athens, it's just a small group, not even enough to make up a church. We're only named two here out of all of that. But one of them, notice, was an Areopagite. Did you see that? One of them was a member of this elite council of the educated, right? Dionysius. And he comes to faith in Christ. Another is this woman, Damaris. And there are those in our universities. There are those in the halls of academia who come to Christ and who live for Christ. God doesn't just ignore them. He is attracting some to follow him too. Many people in this world know there's got to be something more. They just don't know what it is. And that's the opening we have. Author Stephen Dunn reported the reaction of a couple of agnostic parents in his area who were struggling with whether or not to send their child to vacation Bible school at the local church. You see, they were agnostics. And yet, they said, it has become clear to us, you can't teach disbelief to a child. Only wonderful stories. And we didn't have a story nearly as good as yours. Evolution is devoid of heroes. You can't say to your child, evolution loves you. The story stinks of extinction. And nothing exciting happens for centuries. I didn't have a wonderful story for my child, so I sent them to vacation Bible school so you can tell them. All right, but you know what? Great! You see, agnosticism never satisfies in the end. But they're open, and that's the opening that we need to engage our culture. That's our job. With the message of Jesus. Graduate of New England Bible College, a young man whom I had in class, is starting a church in Lewiston. Josh planted Redemption Hill Church this past January, and on Easter Sunday, you know where they had their Easter service? On the campus of Bates College. They took their church to Bates College, and they had their worship service in the middle of Bates College because they wanted to reach the college students there at Bates. And they had many of them there as they shared and talked and debated and dialogued. Josh also uses a blog. You know what a blog is? I don't blog. Some of you, maybe you blog. I don't know. Maybe I need to learn how to blog, because a lot of the young people are blogging today, and Josh blogs with all of these young students about Jesus Christ. Alex and Brett Harris also blog. They've created a blog called The Revolution. That's Revolution, which is to reach those, to lead a revolution, which is a cross between rebellion and revolution. Against, they said, we are refusing to be defined by an ungodly, rebellious culture. So they're rebelling against the rebellious. Great. They're finding a way to engage their culture. Jonathan McCarthy, 18 years old, Alex and Brett were 17, says, the biggest threat that I see facing Christian teens today is a deadness to spiritual things and a conforming to the world in the areas of music, movies, and books. So he has a blog called ChristianThinkBlogspot.com to emphasize a worldview based on Scripture and the necessity of a changed heart. We need to produce better, deeper media products and preach the gospel of judgment and mercy, he says, to those that we're engaging. You know what? Sounds like Mars Hill ministry to me. And young people are leading the way in reaching their culture for Christ. What are we doing? Father, teach us to engage our world, not to be intimidated, but to point people to their need that goes beyond what this world offers and ultimately is only found in Jesus Christ, your Son. In His name, amen.